thankful for direct access that we have because our high priest is seated at thy right hand making intercession for us as we speak. We thank thee for the opportunity again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit illumine it to our minds and understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last time, we left off with the analysis of a word-by-word study from the original language of Hebrews 4:12. I would like you to turn to that again, please. One of the reasons I like to go over a text occasionally, word by word, sometimes syllable by syllable, from the Greek text, is because you can see how a particular passage is either accurately or inaccurately translated. Remember, the translators didn't have all of the equipment that you and I have today. First of all, they didn't have computers. I can access both Greek and Hebrew on my computer and bring it up immediately, and I can parse every word if I please to do so. The same thing, of course, with the Greek, and I use that primarily because we do most of our studies in the New Testament, since we're living in New Testament times. Hebrews 4:12 in the English text says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Verse 13 is actually not only contextually in the right place, but it is also a continuation to verse 12. So verses 12 and 13 should actually be read together. If you're going to do any memorization, you should memorize both of these verses. It begins, you remember, with the present active participle from zao. That's Z-A-O, which means living. So the first word in the Greek text is actually living. And that is an emphasis. And remember again that it means to be alive, to be made alive, to come back to life, as in the case of not resurrection necessarily, but resuscitation. This word is used for the study of life in the area of zoology, and is the same word that is used in Ephesians for, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So it not only refers to physical life, but it could also refer to a spiritual revival, that is, to be revived from the deadness of sin to the life that we now have in Christ. The second is an explanatory coordinating conjunction, gar, G-A-R, and as most of you scholars or students know, that gar never begins a sentence because of its weakness. There are many Greek words that can't start sentences simply because of the fact that they just can't. They never do. Although in English, we very rarely, or it is improper, at least it was when I went to school, to begin a sentence with "and," "so," or "but." But in Greek, the "and," "so," and "but" definitely can start a sentence because it has strength, especially "and," "ke." Now, often it is not translated always as a simple coordinating conjunction. This is a coordinating explanatory, so it's an explanation. Something is coming up that explains something. So we'll just simply translate it "for," and that would be correct. It could be translated "indeed," sometimes "since," sometimes when you have the interrogative "t" in front of it, "ti," it would then be translated "what" or "why." Next, we have the articular masculine singular nominative, which is reflexive of the present active participle because it's in the nominative case as well. And with the articular noun, you have the word logos. Now be careful with the word logos, because logos is going to appear later. And generally when you see the word, it means word. But sometimes it doesn't. Let me give you an example of that. Look at the verse 13 and the last word. Don't look at it, the Greek text, look at the English text. What does the New American Standard translate the last word? D-U-E? With whom we have to do? Okay. The New King James translates it, to whom we must give an account. Well, the word to whom do is logos. We'll get to that when we get to the last word of verse 13. What I'm trying to show you is, and this is a danger of new or young scholars, they'll get themselves a Greek dictionary, they'll sit down with a Greek text, and then they'll say, let's see, I'll look up this word, and they look up the word, and they try to make up a translation. Well, it doesn't work that way. You've got to see it not only in the flow of the context. Remember, a word is always interpreted in the light of its context, not necessarily what the dictionary says. And suppose the dictionary gives you 15 meanings for that word. Which one are you going to opt for? Read them all in there like the Amplified version did. The Amplified, I remember when it first came out, I really got a kick out of it, because John 3:16 read something like this: "For God so truly and wonderfully and marvelously loved the world that he gave," that is, he actually gave, "his only," that means his only, "begotten Son, that whosoever believes, trusts, relies on," and puts all the words in there that the word pistevo can mean. Well, that's nice, but we don't read that way. We don't throw in 40 words to explain one word, although there are Greek words where you have to use more than 15 words in English to describe it in detail. Just simply an analysis of one word, like a participle, for example. You can make a sentence out of a participle. Why? Because if you want to lengthen the meaning of the word, you put prepositions in front of it. These are all compounded. If you want to show some force to it, you throw in some emphatics, like the preposition epi. Then you go on from there and add a bunch of terminants to it. So it ends up being a word that may be 27 letters, and to translate it, you've got to use about 10 to 15 English words. Hebrew is not that much of a task. Because Hebrew, to me, as I've read it over the years and studied it, the little I know of it, Hebrew is like a sledgehammer. It just simply says, here it is, bam, and that's it, see? There's not much tiptoeing through the tulips with Hebrew. When the word says no, it means no. If it says yes, it means yes. And what better language to use than to write a law that is God's standard? Thou shalt not. Don't even mix anything in there. It just says, you don't. Whereas the Greek kind of, you can float around with a bouquet in your hand, if you prefer. And what better language to show the manifestation of the grace of God and the flexibility of his grace to usward who believe? All based on, obviously, the reality of the death of his son. All right, so logos here then is correctly translated the word. And the articular use simply tells you that it is a masculine noun. And for those of you that know a little bit more about that, is a noun in the second declension. Remember, there are basically five cases in the Greek language. The nominative is the case of the subject. The accusative is the direct object. The dative is the indirect object, but it also has other meanings, because you can have the dative of sphere, which in the 8-case system is the locative, the locational factor. In the sphere of, you've heard me say that, when you have en agapi with a subscript, that's simply, see, en always takes the dative, so you're on good ground with the preposition en. in the love sphere. So from that we get the power sphere, and we're going to see that a little bit later as well. All right, so alive, the Word so far. For the Word is alive. Now, you'll notice there, so far, we don't really have a verb. We have a verb form, so we have to interject the word is. And that's understood when you translate something. It's picked up, actually, in the word zoa. See, with the participial form, it carries with it a verbal and adjectival quality, so it gives it a kind of a moving thing. See? Okay. It's not static, in other words. All right, so alive, for alive is the Word. Now, I want to know to whom the Word belongs, and you have two genitives linked together, the article and the noun. The genitive, as you well know, is like the possessive case in English. It shows and denotes possession. So we have two nominatives and then two genitives. The genitives modify the nominative. So you have o logos tu theou from theos. That's T-H-E-O-S. And it is no question that it is the name for God. So, for alive is the Word of God. Next, we have another nominative. Only this case, it's an adjective. And the adjective here is from the Greek word energis. That's E-N-E-R-G-E-S. You don't have to go too far to see a word in there in English. That's where we get the English word energy from. So energy is, it's energetic. Now, it is translated powerful. That's fine. But I like the word energy because it's an unending energy. Whereas something can be powerful, like dynami, that's a different word. And generally, it is transliterated, unfortunately, dynamite. Dynami does not mean dynamite. Dynami means strength. And when used of a person, it has to do with their inner strength or the strength of the spirit. It is generally translated power as well. Sometimes you have the word might that is used. You have another Greek word also that is translated power or might. It is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, and basically means the same thing. But here we're using this word, or the Holy Spirit has picked this word through the writer of the book of Hebrews to show that there's not only a dynamic involved with it, that would have been dynami, but there's an energy force that is derived from God's Word. In other words, there's no energy in the book by itself. If I put it down like that, useless. It doesn't matter whether I have a beautiful leather cover. I think this is genuine Morocco, if I'm not mistaken. Well, it doesn't say it. Or cardboard, doesn't matter. It's the content. It's the Word. And the Word as it is applied to you and to me as believers. And that's why when somebody asked me after I came here 30 years ago, one of the deacons said, did you know that the name of the church was different? And the old hymn books used to have it in there. Originally, this was called the Church of the Holy Word. But they got some very strange people coming to church because of that. And so they changed it to Westside Bible Church. Why? Because it was on the west side of the valley, even though it's on the extreme east side of Glendale. It identifies us at least geographically, west side, and then that which characterizes the church, Bible. Bible, of course, is simply taken from the Greek word vivlos, or biblos. That's where we get Bible from. When you refer to the Bible to a Greek, you don't really call it that. You call it the Evangelio, which is the word for gospel. They refer to the general New Testament as the whole thing, as the gospel. Okay. Energy. What kind of energy? Energy that you and I need. Energy that we don't have. It's kind of like these things that they're selling now, this Ginkola and Ginkgo. What's the other one? The Japanese one that everybody takes to get energy. Ginseng. Lingfong and all that stuff. And they drink it in soup, and they drink it in tea, and they drink it, and they take it in tablets, and they're supposed to give you energy galore. Some of you don't need it. I know some that do. You're looking at one. But nevertheless, we all need energy, divine energy. You see, it is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. Some people go on the energy of man. You know, they hang on every word. Oh, Dr. Biggs said this. That doesn't make it true. Just because Dr. Biggs said it. You remember when some of you probably were raised under that influence, unfortunately, but when Dr. Spock was so big, everybody was going, they're hanging on every word, how to raise children. Word of God had all that straightened out 4,000 years ago. If you raise your children according to the Word of God, they're going to grow up to be fit citizens and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, and we have a nation now of these Spockian offsprings. I think it's ironic that in Star Wars, was it Star Wars? No, Star Trek, they had a Dr. Spock. Mr. Spock, well, same thing. He was weird too, with his funny ears. No, it is the energy of the Word. And therefore, you see, like those pills that I was talking about earlier, or the drinks, or whatever it is we take for energy, this is our spiritual energy. Spiritual food, not man's word, God's word. Next, we have the word from Tomos, T-O-M-O-S. And it means sharp. Again, it is an adjective in the nominative case. And you'll see how, if you like to mark your Bibles, or at least as you're taking notes, connect all the nominatives. You see, they're all related. You remember going back to the first word, it's a nominative participle. Then you drop down and you have logos, it's a nominative noun. You drop down again and you have energy or powerful, which is a nominative adjective. Well, as you know, an adjective does what? It modifies a noun. So which noun is it modifying? Well, there's only one there, logos. So you go back and you start to build a sentence. But see, you've got a task. Here's the task. In Greek, you can just take all Greek words and shuffle them up and then throw them into a bucket, and you can translate it. Because the spelling determines the place it fits in a structural environment, English. In English, you can't do that. You wouldn't know who's doing what. And what's energetic? Is God energetic? See? For instance, let me read to you word for word. See what happens. Living for word of God, energetic. You're in a fog. Who? What? Is God energetic? Or is his word energetic? Well, see, God is in the genitive. And energetic is in the nominative, so it has to modify a nominative noun. And the only nominative noun we've come across so far is logos. There it is. Then we have another adjective, sharper. So now we know that it's the word that is powerful and sharper. Now you can see it's correctly translated so far. Meaning to cut, to pierce, whatever. Then we have an adjective in the accusative. And it is from pas, meaning all. And then we have another accusative from the Greek word maheri. Now, it is translated, it's translated two-edged sword. And the reason for that is because this particular word was used in the ancient world for that short Roman sword that had two edges. Now, they had about five different words that they used for sword. They had one that was the rhomphia, R-O-M-P-H-I-A. That was the Thracians used that. It was a broadsword. And as a matter of fact, when they went into battle, they used to drag this thing. It was so big. The handle on it was at least 2.5 feet long. And you had to hold it with two hands. And you would then drag it along the ground, and you'd wait until about maybe 8 or 9 of the enemy would get into range. And then you come back like this, and, you know, come on, come on. And you could take off about 9 heads all at once with one swipe. The problem is, after you got through with your follow-through, the thing was so heavy, it would fall to the ground again. Now, you're vulnerable at that point, especially if someone ducks. Then you had to drag it all the way back into position again, so it was very cumbersome and obviously dangerous. Another word that was used was akinakis. There was a sword they had that was just ornamental. Maybe you've seen royalty wearing a sword and it wouldn't cut butter. The Persians used it, and it was adorned with all kinds of wonderful jewels, and generally the handle was made of pure gold with inlaid silver and so on. Why isn't that word used? I mean, isn't the word of God a jewel? Yeah, but you see, it was like the handkerchief that's in the pocket of the suit is for show, not for blow. Okay? It's the one that's in the back that you use. This one, you know, you kind of chuck it a nice little place. And now they have a little cardboard underneath, and just half of it's sewn, and the part comes up. So it's obviously phony. Well, that's the way that sword was. It was useless. You couldn't use it in battle. You might go to battle because somebody would want it. Then they had another sword, and for lack of memory, the name escapes me, but nevertheless, it was only used for like a foil, a fencing foil. Had no cutting edge at all, just had a point. And I love this illustration. The word is not just a point here and a jab there. It's effective. That machete was devised by the Romans, and it was about this long. And if you've ever seen old Roman legions marching or whatever, you'll see that little sword strapped to their side. See, the Greeks thought that their phalanx was impregnable. And they had it looked like, kind of like a kickoff. You know what happens at a kickoff? The receiver gets the ball, right? What are his defenders do? They kind of get into a V in front of him. And the object is to kind of wedge your way through, and these would block any people in the way. Well, the Greeks came up with a way, and they lost, by the way, with this idea. It worked for a while because it was terrible. It was terrifying. They would have, I have to draw it for you. Excuse the drawing, but they'd have a lead man. Okay, then they have another guy here, another guy here, another guy here. Then they have another one here, 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 and here. And it went all the way back until this thing was probably about that large. Now, you got a lot of people here. And they all had, this guy had a big shield in the front. They all had shields. And when arrow attacks would come, they would simply drop to the ground, and they'd all hook their shields together so that the arrows would simply bounce off, and, you know, a guy has to redo again, and so they would forward march, you know, and poof, choo, and then they chook, 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 chook. Now, well, you can't move very fast. It looked like a tank rolling your way. Then they had the last row, and the row in front had these long pointed spears, and they would rest on the shoulder of the guy in front of you. Okay? And you had them going this way as well. So a frontal attack, the guys would just simply put up their shields, right? And then go. And they'd pumping these things back and forth, get in range, you're finished. What's wrong with this? Da-da-da-da-da-da. Or a side attack. Now, you can't come against this with a rum fire. It's not going to work. They're going to poke you to death. You're not going to get very far. But if you have a small, two-edged, effective little sword so that you can dig up underneath their shields, see? And the armor came down to about here, then there was a space. You had to be able to walk. And they learned, the Romans, when they would attack, they actually cheated. Well, see, warfare back then was all frontal. And that, by the way, went all the way to the Revolutionary War. You know, the British would get out there, right? Their riflemen would get out. You'd have single file here, single file here. They'd get down on their knees, and all of a sudden, you know, fire. Boom! Right? Now, reload. Our guys said, no, we're going to hide behind a tree. And they yell foul. Said, you guys aren't playing the game right. You're supposed to stand out in the field of battle. And the last one standing is the winner. Well, we learned that from the American Indian. I don't know about you, but I think it's a great idea. You know, you could kill a tree, but at least it stopped the bullet. All right. So they would, and generally they were on foot. And they just come running up the side. And what are you going to do, turn this massive thing around? You guys are in the service. Do you remember what it takes to have a battalion? Never mind an about march to the left flank. Right? Do you remember that? You'd have the wingman and everybody in this row. They're going to make a big circle now, right? Why was I always the guy on the end? In the back with my little legs. And you're trying to keep step, right? And these guys, 6'9", they had the banner of the particular squad or flight or company or manning a battalion. Some of you may remember this. You don't remember when it happened. You remember the person who did it. We got a notice one day, and we were told that Saturday we were going to have a complete base review. We're going to review the stands of a colonel who had come in from somewhere back east, and he had already flown an airplane. Remember the pretender, the imposter, whatever it was? It was him. And we had the whole base out for him. Now, we're all marching. Everything was going great. I remember Air Force people are not noted for their marching. Okay, just not. We're not built right. Army people are. We fly. We don't walk. Okay? So we got to the reviewing stand, and there he was. Now, we were coming the other way. Eyes right. You ever try to walk this way with your head pointing that way? Well, your body wasn't made to do that. Well, you see them as they're going along just beautifully. Eyes right. I mean, everybody, some guys started walking sideways. Other guys were walking the other way. Some were walking over the people in front of them. It looked like a fiasco. This didn't work.
And the Romans defeated it. And they did with a little sword. Call them a machete. Now, if you go into a Greek home now and ask for a table knife, ask for a machete. Because that's what it is today. It's lost, obviously, its grandiose meaning. Effective? Think? Sure. Does the job? Absolutely. Are you ever off balance? Nope. Nope. See? Two-edge. May I add, by the way, just for encouragement, this is used against the enemy, not fellow believers. Okay. That tomos, by the way, I'm just wondering, T-O-M-O is where they may have gotten the word tomahawk from. I don't know. Yeah, that thing the Indians use to crush your head, piercing even the dividing asunder of your skull. Okay. Tomi, by the way, means to cut. Peri means around. Peri tomi, guess what word? Circumcision. Okay? Now we have the word for two edges. Via, obviously, plus tomos. This tomos, two edges. You're never off balance. You're not just giving a point here and a point there. It is not for show. It's to be read and to be used. When I see someone with a new Bible, I'm always encouraged because that meant they bought a new Bible, but it shouldn't stay that way. A Bible should always have, by the way, you can always tell where you've done your most reading, especially if it's gilded, that is, it has the golded edges. New Testaments, you'll see a big, generally, well, look at yours and see. You'll see a big dark area where you've done a lot of this. See the. And then when you get to the back part, you know, the Old Testament part, like the Minor Prophets, and you open it, go, you know, that kind of thing. You know you haven't done too much studying there. Okay? Just thought I'd mention that. Yeah, I don't use that one for studies anyway. Okay. That was free, by the way. You don't have to put that in your notes. The next word means to penetrate. Actually, it means to run all the way through. When I first studied this passage many years ago, I was amazed that here a sword can make an incision without ever showing on the outside. It's so sharp. And how far does it go? As far as the Greek word archi, A-H-R-I, as far as, and the next one is from merismos, M-E-R-I-S-M-O-S, and it means to distribute, it means to divide, it means to separate. And what are the two things that the Word of God separates first of all? Psyche and pneumatos. Now let me translate those for you. Psyche, we get the word psyche from it, as in psychology. It has to do with the soul. Pneumatos is from pneuma. Here it's in the genitive case, as with the word psyche. P-N-E-V-M-A. We get the English word pneuma from it, pneumatic. Why? Because the literal translation of this word means air. Well, now, see, you got to be careful. You look up the word in a dictionary, that's the primary meaning of the word pneuma. An example, what do you call a tool that's air-driven? A pneumatic tool. See where we get it from. Now, how do you translate ios pneuma? Ios is the word for holy. So what are you going to say? Three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Air. That makes sense. But you notice Spirit, you see, has the same connotation, the same idea. It's immaterial, as air is immaterial. Only we know that air is made up of oxygen, hydrogen, so on and so forth. Now, what does the word divide? I'm going to retranslate it so that you can see not just the soul and the spirit, but I'm going to add to it an ish. Soulish things from spiritual things. Doesn't it, and isn't it true, that when you read God's word or you hear it spoken, it divides your soul and your spirit? In other words, you see the spiritual significance of it from the spirit, or you see, I use the word carnal, fleshly, soulish things. That's what it does. It discerns them. And it gets in there and says, to you. You know who should get the most out of your devotional studies? Not your children, you. I've learned long ago that if the word doesn't penetrate me, then how can it penetrate you when I'm speaking it? And I think that's probably one of the problems with most pastors. They sit there and they simply present the word academically. Well, that's all right, but there's more to that than academics. See, I've already gone through the getting hit in the face and kicked in the rear and all the rest of it by the word by the time I get here. And hopefully I've gotten that taken care of so I can present it in an objective manner instead of getting up here and saying, by the way, I studied this verse today. Boy, did it speak to me. That's not going to do you any good. Now, I told you this repeatedly. I've even heard pastors praying for the congregation and they pray in the first person. I'm not interested in what you're praying. Are you praying for us or are you praying for yourself? And I pray and I pray and I pray. Good. Whatever happened to we? I'm a stickler about that. And every time I hear that, I get annoyed. And I pray and I pray and I pray. You're praying for a collective group. When I say to you, let us pray, I don't want you to just hear me praying. I want you to pray with me. Some of you even pray for me. Remember, if you're in a prayer meeting and you're too long, first the guy's praying with you, then he's praying for you, then he's praying against you. The longer it goes. It sounds something like this. Please shut up. In a holy manner, of course. Haven't you ever been to a prayer meeting where somebody wants to dominate the whole thing and on and on and on and on and on? See, we limit you because we want to give you the time before class. You want to stay there and keep on praying, well then, all right, we'll just start Bible class without you. That happened to Harry Ironsides years ago. He was a part of the Brethren. And in the Brethren assemblies, you pray extemporaneously. And you also, in your meetings, you call a hymn extemporaneously. In other words, you don't know who's going to call what. Okay? And generally there's no music. The guy that called it will begin singing it, and the rest of the people will turn to that page and they'll sing it together. They even have some hymn books where they're divided in half so that you can actually sing the tune of one to the melody of another or the words of another. But anyway, this guy got up and started praying. So Ironsides was from one of the more open type meetings. This apparently was a very closed, we used to call them crowbar type. You had to have a crowbar to get into the church, the assembly hall. And, excuse the word, church. Oh, forgive me. Anyhow, so this guy's praying away and he's praying away. So Ironside just got up and said, while our brother is praying, let's sing 493. I guess he got fed up with it too. Public praying should be short. Personal prayer, doesn't matter. It takes time, as much time as you want. If you have it, take it. Should be short and to the point. What's the shortest prayer you can actually utter? Not God help me. Thank you for the food. Doesn't take much. See? Thank you for this food. I see you sometimes, you guys. And your children do the same thing. I see. Pray for your food. You know. Ketchup coming down sides of your jaws and what is it? Praying for your food, does that mean just when you have a big spread out in front of you? Or you have the family there and you want to impress them? Guys, stop for, you know, you work on a job somewhere and you stop at McDonald's. Boy, you better pray for that food. Don't start munching on it. Even a slice of pizza. What's the difference between a pizza and a T-bone steak? Oh, I can tell you the difference. But as far as God is concerned, there isn't any difference. It's food. That reminds me of a story. Got to tell you this. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, we were at the church one night, and he was a real stickler about praying for your food. And he said that he knew of a little boy who was raised in a Christian home, and they prayed before every meal. And he was invited to his friend's house next door. Apparently they were either unbelievers or believers that moderate types. So, boy, he couldn't wait. I mean, he just couldn't wait. He was so excited he was going to be invited. Well, he got himself all cleaned up, and you know how what it takes a boy to take a bath at that age. Got himself into a neat little outfit. Finally, his little buddy came over and says, come on, we're going to eat. He went over to the house, sat down, and bowed his head waiting, and he heard and kind of peeked, you know, like we do when things like that are happening. And finally sat up in his chair and he said, hey, don't you pray around here? Thank God for your food. The father said, no, we just dig right in. You know what the kid said? That's like my dog. Put food in front of him and just digs right in. Never invited again. Of course, there's only one person in the world that could say it the way I can't, and that's McGee with his huckleberry hound accent. But I'm not from Texas. What does it discern? What does it see? What does it divide? It divides the soulish things in your life from the spiritual things in your life. And we're going to see later, by the way, it's kind of an idiom. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him. That's like an operation. Remember, what is he using? He's using a two-edged sword. Cuts you open, looks inside and says, a lot of soulish things going on in there. Or a lot of spiritual things going on in there. And what's the discerner? The Word of God. Now, I know we like to sit in judgment of other people. Let the Word do the judging. Time's gone. Boy, that hour went fast, didn't it? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you again for reminding us the power of your Word and what it can do in our lives. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.